The following message was delivered on September 25th, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now beginning in verse 1, let us hear the word of God. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of the word. Father, as we have read in these verses of the remarkable conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to make full profit of your word. To this end, we do not ask that a light might shine from heaven, or that a voice might speak from heaven. We do pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to pen these words, that he would open our minds and our hearts, that we might behold the glory of our risen Savior and Lord. We do ask this mercy, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. It is my intention today to consider with you, under four headings, the first 9 verses. First, Saul's mission to Damascus, verses 1 and 2. Saul's arrest and interrogation, verses 3 and 4. Jesus' revelation of himself and his will to Saul, verses 5 and 6. And the effect of this incident on Saul and his companions, verses 7 through 9. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have described Saul's mission to Damascus. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, unto the synagogue, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as we noted last week, Luke records that the rage of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which led to Stephen's murder, set aflame a general persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Luke also tells us that Saul, apparently vested with the authority of the high court and with their approval, led this systematic attempt to eradicate the church of Jesus Christ. And with no respect of persons, with no restraint or pity whatsoever, Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Now, in our text today, Luke again takes up the theme of the church's persecution and continues to portray Saul as a wild beast, yet breathing threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Luke, in essence, tells us that the consuming passion of Saul's life was his murderous anger against the Christians. As Lenski observed, he still continued to blow his breath, reeking with threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Hatred for Jesus and hatred for his disciples was the very atmosphere in which Saul lived at this time. It was the very air that he breathed. And Saul apparently was determined to pursue Jesus' disciples wherever they were spreading their doctrine. As he himself later affirms, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Now such was Saul's zeal that he set out for distant Damascus, 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he went there in order to ferret out the members of this sect which had come to be known apparently as the Way. Now Damascus is one of the oldest cities of the world. It is mentioned as early as the time of Abraham in Genesis 14 and verse 15. And as one approached the city of Damascus from the south, the road descending from the mountains provided a beautiful vista of a gleaming white city set in a fertile green plain. And such was the sight that the Arabs even to this day speak of Damascus as a handful of pearls in a goblet of emeralds. It was a beautiful sight to descend from the valleys coming from Mount Hermon down into the plain and to see the city of Damascus. Now, Damascus apparently had a very large Jewish population at the time that the New Testament was written. We know this from Josephus. He tells us that the people of Damascus killed between 10 and 20,000 Jews at the time of the outbreak of the revolt of the Jews against Rome. And the citizens of Damascus, wanting to ingratiate themselves into the good favor of the Romans, decided to help them in their eradication of the Jews. But Damascus had a very large Jewish population, and of course many synagogues. And apparently the gospel was beginning to have an important impact there, either through the witness of those who had returned from the day of Pentecost, or through the witness of those who had been scattered there after the death of Stephen. Now, Luke here records what Paul himself later affirms. In the language of chapter 26 and verse 12, there is more than one account, of course, of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. There's this account in chapter 9, another account in chapter 22, and a final account in chapter 26. But Luke here records that which Saul or Paul later himself affirms, that as he journeyed to Damascus, or he journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. Apparently Saul took the initiative on this occasion. For as Luke reports in our text, Saul went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues. Saul was determined to pursue his mission without any interference whatsoever. And therefore he secured what he believed would give him irresistible authority, so that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem with a minimum of interference from the people and with a maximum of cooperation from the authorities in Damascus. Now, to give us something of an understanding of the background of the statements made in verses 1 and 2 and the authority that Saul would have exercised on this occasion, we need to recognize that the high priest, in the time that the New Testament were written, that the high priest who were invested with the priestly office also had a very large civil role in the life of the nation. Now, traditionally, and of course as established in the law of Moses itself, the high priest had no civil authority. He had authority in the temple precincts, but it fell to those who were the judges and to later the kings to exercise civil authority in Israel. But at the time that the New Testament is written, the high priest has not only ceremonial authority in the temple, but the high priest also has a very significant civil authority in the state. And the civil authority of the high priest was to be traced to the intertestamental period, that is, the period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the events recorded in the New Testament. And this civil authority invested in the high priest office specifically is to be traced to the time of a man named Simon, who was the last of the surviving sons of Mattathias, the man who began the revolt against the Syrians during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in gratitude for Simon's having secured the final independence of Israel from the Syrians in the year 142 B.C., the Jewish people conferred on Simon a new office. They gave him the office of ruling high priest. That is, they invested in him not only the office of high priest, but now the office of governor. And they made that office hereditary in his family. Now, very interestingly, Simon was not a descendant of Aaron. Some 20 years prior to this event, the Aaronic high priest, the high priestly line which was designated by the Old Testament, had gone for refuge into Egypt. And yet such was the gratitude that the Jewish people had for this man Mattathias and for his sons and ultimately for his last son Simon, who had secured their final independence, that they overlooked the regulations of the Old Testament and gave the high priestly office to a man who was not a descendant of Aaron. And that carries through right into the New Testament period. Those who were invested with the high priestly office during the New Testament period were not descendants of Aaron. And they exercised and continue to exercise this civil rule which had first been invested in this man Simon. Now, among Simon's accomplishments was a treaty with Rome, which provided for the extradition of Jewish criminals back to Jerusalem. And the terms of this provision are preserved in a letter written by the Roman consul Lucius Calpurnius Piso to Rome's vassal king. And that letter is found recorded for us, or preserved for us, in the book of 1 Maccabees. And the provision in question from that letter reads after this fashion: if any pestilent men have fled to you from the Jews' country, hand them over to Simon the high priest that he may punish them according to the law, that is, according to Jewish law. And therefore, from 142 B.C. onward, there existed this treaty between Israel and the Romans which allowed for the extradition of criminals from foreign lands, and that they would be turned over to the high priest to be disposed of according to Jewish law. From that time onward, even after the Roman occupation of Palestine, Rome recognized the Jewish high priest as the rulers of their people in most internal matters. And they exercised the right of extradition even in strictly religious cases, not just in cases that were violations of Roman law, but even in strictly religious cases, Rome honored this extradition treaty. Now, the Roman authorities ordinarily would cooperate where needed, especially if, as in the case of their participation in the execution of Jesus, especially if the high priest of Israel represented their actions to the Roman government as somehow required by the interest of public order. And this, of course, is how the high priest approached Pilate, didn't he? When they wanted to secure the help of Rome in executing Jesus, they presented the issue as a matter of public order. This is going to make a big stink, Pilate. They're proclaiming a king other than Caesar. Therefore, he must go and you must help. Of course, Pilate was more than willing to do that since it had been presented in that framework. Well, note that Luke here gives us, as it were, a vignette into the history of Israel. He shows us the authority structure which was in place. And as Saul goes out, he goes out with the full authority not only of the Sanhedrin, but behind him stands the full power of the Roman Empire. When he goes to Damascus to find any who are of the way that he might bind them and bring them to Jerusalem, he is determined to go forth with the least amount of interference and with the maximum amount of cooperation from the authorities at Damascus. And had he been successful in reaching Damascus, he would have had no problem gathering as many people as he wanted. He would have had the full support of King Aretas of Damascus to bring those people back to Jerusalem. Now note also that Luke here gives us an interesting detail about the early church as well. The designation Christian or Christians, and thus the term Christianity, does not become part of the church's vocabulary until it appears in connection with the disciples at Antioch during the time of the ministry of Saul and Barnabas in that city. Chapter 11, verse 26, we read these words. We read that when he found him, that is, speaking of Barnabas, finding Saul at Tarsus, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the term Christian or Christians, and of course the derived term Christianity, doesn't become part of the church's vocabulary, part of its self-designation, until later in the history of the church. But what term was used to designate Jesus' disciples and their religion prior to that time? They were not a nameless sect in Israel. What term was used? Well, apparently by their enemies, they were known as the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes. We find an allusion to this in chapter 24 in verse 5. Chapter 24 and verse 5. Here, as part of a declaration made by this fellow Tertullus, a solicitor sent by the high priest down to the Roman governor at Caesarea, a part of this letter is found in verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of insurrections among the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes. Some question in the translation of the word translated sect in most of your versions. But they were known apparently by their enemies as the sect or the heresy of the Nazarenes. And of course the term Nazareth and the term Nazarene was a term not of approval, but it was a term which had a lot of odium attached to it. You remember Nathanael's question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? To come from Nazareth was to be despised in the eyes of the Jews. And therefore, Jesus being from Nazareth, his followers became known as the Nazarenes, that is, the despised ones, and perhaps even known as those who held the heresy of the despised ones. Well, apparently by their enemies, they were known as the sect of the Nazarenes. But most likely, the early Christian self-designation for their faith was the phrase, the way. The way. Look again at our text in chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way. Now I know that the authorized version has this way, but literally in the Greek text it is the way. That if he found any of the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look also at chapter 19 and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Here speaking of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he entered into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. There the phrase the way is used of the Christian faith. Likewise in verse 23, speaking again of what happened there in Ephesus, and about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. In chapter 24 and verse 14, here is part of Saul's defense, but this I confess to thee, that after the way, which they call a sect, or which they call a heresy, but after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers. Likewise, verse 22, but Felix, having more exact knowledge concerning the way. Apparently, this term, the way, was the early Christian self-designation for their faith. Now, the exact source of this name is nowhere described in the Bible. However, I cannot think we would be far from the mark in proposing that it was derived first from our Lord's own self-designation as the way, as recorded in John 14 and verse 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He claims that he is the exclusive pathway to the Father. And I think we cannot be far from the truth to say that this phrase, the way, as a designation for Christians and as a designation for their faith, is derived from our Lord's own claim that he is the unique way to the Father. Likewise, we cannot be far from the mark, I think, from tracing it to his insistence that eternal life ultimately is gained only by those who walk the narrow way of discipleship to himself. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. So here Luke gives us perhaps a glimpse into the attitude that the early Christians had about themselves as reflected in the term that they chose as their own self-designation. Well, we've looked at Saul's mission to Damascus, verses 1 and 2. That is, he is going there invested with the authority of the high priest, invested with the authority of the high court, in order to continue his plan of persecution. But now in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, we have not only his mission to Damascus, but Saul's arrest and interrogation. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone or flashed round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Saul, of course, was determined to destroy the church. And seemingly there was no one who could hinder the full realization of his plan. The full power of the ruling authorities could, if necessary, be enlisted to secure his purpose. But as Saul approached the city of Damascus, as he approached that city, he was on the verge of his greatest triumph as a persecutor and destroyer of the church. But his will was not to prevail. For as he approached the city at that very moment, the Lord Jesus himself arrested him in his murderous course. He's on the verge of his greatest triumph. He has the full authority of the Roman Empire behind him. Seemingly there is no one who can stop him. He appears to be invincible, unstoppable in his purpose to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. There's one thing that he did not count. There is one thing he did not calculate. There is one thing he did not foresee, and that is that the Lord himself would stop him in his tracks and arrest him in his murderous course. Now, the Lord Jesus' revelation of himself on this occasion began with a visible phenomenon so overwhelming that it stunned Saul and his companions, and all their strength left them. His manifestation of himself, his revelation of himself to Saul on this occasion began with a visible phenomenon, a phenomenon visible to the eyes. And it was so overwhelming that it stunned them and overwhelmed them so that all their strength left them. Now, as we put together the three accounts that are found in the book of Acts, there are several features or several details found in the other accounts other than chapter 9, but as we put them together, what we discover is that at midday, as chapter 26 says, or as chapter 22 says, about noon, that is when the sun was shining in its brightest intensity. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, the sun shines with great brightness. And at midday, about noon, when the sun was shining with its brightest intensity, with no prior warning whatsoever, Luke says, suddenly, a great light from heaven, chapter 22 and verse 6, chapter 26 verse 13 says, brighter than the sun, a great light from heaven, brighter than the sun, flashed, that is, with the brilliance and suddenness of lightning. It flashed around Saul and his companion. Now try to put yourself in their position. Try to imagine what it must have been like there at midday, there in the deserts of the Middle East, on a cloudless, brilliant day, the sun shining in its full strength, and suddenly, with no warning whatsoever, a light brighter than the sun flashed with all the speed and all the power of a bolt of lightning. No wonder they were overwhelmed. And no wonder that they fell to their feet. The source of this blinding light, of course, was nothing less than the visible glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This was no natural phenomenon. You read some of the liberal commentators and they speak of a bolt of lightning striking near Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That is not what happened. This was no bolt of lightning. This wasn't heat lightning or any such thing. This was nothing less than the visible glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven. And so bright was the light emanating from his revelation of his own glory that it blotted out the sun, as it were. The source of this blinding light was the visible glory of Christ. We find it in allusions made in the rest of this chapter, verse 17. Ananias says to Saul, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared to you in the way." That is, this was not merely a divine light being shined. God did not merely shine some kind of heavenly flashlight upon Saul of Tarsus. It was the Lord Jesus who appeared to him on the way. It was the radiance of his person which was seen on that day. Verse 27, "When Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." It was the Lord Jesus' visible glory which was shined out on this occasion. And like Daniel and before him and John after him, the visible glory of Christ was too much for Saul to take in with unglorified eyes. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. This is not the first occasion that the Lord has revealed himself in such a fashion. Daniel 10, verses 4 through 8, we find this account. "And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or the Tigris, I lifted up mine eyes and looked. And behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as flaming torches, and his arms and his feet like unto burnished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." So overwhelming was the revelation of this glorious person to the prophet Daniel that he says he had no strength. The strength just ran out of him. Now look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Daniel was not the first. And Saul was not the last to see a revelation of the risen Lord. Revelation 1 and verse 13. John says, "And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. So overwhelming was the sight of what John saw, of the glorious shining forth of the Son of God. All of his strength left him, and he fell at his feet as one dead. Like Daniel before him, and John after him, the visible glory of Christ was too much for Saul to take in with unglorified eyes. And stunned by the revelation of Christ's glory, the Scripture records that Saul and his companions fell to the earth, the fear in their hearts taking their legs right out from under them. This visible manifestation of Christ was followed by an audible manifestation. Saul, the interrogator of the saints, is now himself the object of interrogation. Saul hears a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew language, asking, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." There I'm reading the text as from chapter 26 and verse 14. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." The Lord confronted Saul with a simple yet penetrating question and an equally simple yet penetrating fact. Now, the simple yet penetrating question posed by the Lord on this occasion was designed to humble Saul, and it was designed to instruct his conscience. Saul must be brought down from his pride and brought under the conviction of sin. He is a proud Pharisee. He has no consciousness whatsoever that he is doing anything else but serving God in murdering Christians. And he must be brought down from his high place, and he must be brought under the conviction of his sin. Now, it's interesting on this occasion, Jesus begins by declaring Saul's name twice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the repetition of names typically is an expression of deep emotion. For example, in Matthew 7 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Now, do you think those standing at the day of judgment that day will be speaking with no emotion? No, the very repetition of the phrase, "Lord, Lord, Lord, did we not?" will be expressive of intense anxiety and fear. Repetition of a name ordinarily, typically, is the expression of deep emotion. Repetition of Saul's name also expresses deep emotion on the part of our Lord. And as on the other occasions recorded where the Lord Jesus repeated a name, here also the tone expressed likely is that of compassion and not anger. For example, Luke 10 and verse 41, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things." That's not the voice of anger. Jesus is not agitated with her. He's speaking to her out of compassion. Likewise, Luke 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." It's the voice of compassion that is expressed by our Lord Jesus. He's not irritated at Simon. He's not angry with him. He speaks to him with the deep emotion of compassion for his servant. Matthew 23 and verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets." Our Lord Jesus speaks with compassion as he weeps over the city. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Matthew Henry observes, "It is a very affectionate expostulation, enough to melt the heart of a stone." Saul must see himself for the great sinner that he is before he's going to be fit whatsoever for Christ's use. He must be humbled. His conscience must be instructed. Never had Saul considered any other possibility but that his approval or his conduct had the full approval of God. Never had any other thought ever crossed his mind. As he says in recounting in chapter 26 and verse 9, his past, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Never had it crossed his mind that he was doing anything that did not have the full approval of God. Now he's being addressed by a voice from heaven, asking him to give a defense of his actions. Try to place yourself in Saul's shoes. For all of your life, you've been convinced that you have been a faithful servant of the God of heaven and earth. And now here's a voice from heaven asking you to give an account for what you're doing. Saul must undergo a complete revolution in his own mind concerning who he is. In Chrysostom's paraphrase of our Lord's question, he says, what wrong, what evil, great or small, have you suffered from me that you are doing these things to me? Saul must recognize that his conscience has misled him into a great sin against the God of heaven. It is absolutely necessary that he recognizes this. Saul has persecuted Christ's people, and that without cause, and in so doing, he has persecuted Christ himself. He must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified with his people. Now, as a student of the Scripture, he should have understood this. We find, for example, in Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9, there the prophet says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Such was the relationship between God and his covenant people that when they were afflicted, he was afflicted. When they were in pain, he was in pain. When they were oppressed, he felt it. He had not only compassion on them, but he had empathy with them. He entered into their suffering. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 25 and verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What evil have I done to you? Saul must see that by his sin he has caused the Lord himself to suffer. In pursuing Christ's disciples, he's been pursuing Christ himself, and their suffering has been his. Conscience must recognize the gravity of what is done, and his heart must take the place that his body now occupies, prostrate in the dust before the Lord of heaven and earth. There must be a change not only in Saul's physical position, his heart also must be overwhelmed by the revelation of the truth of who it is he has been persecuting. And by the revelation of the wickedness of his own heart, he too must take his place in his heart in the dust before the Lord who speaks to him. Jesus stated not simply simple and penetrating questions. He stated a simple yet penetrating fact. And it's stated in the form of a proverb, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, this proverb is found throughout the Greek and Latin classics. The New Testament is not the only place this proverb is found. It's found in the writings of Euripides, and Pindar, and Ovid, and Terence, and Plautus, and Aeschylus. But the proverb alludes to the use of a sharp stick, a kentron, a goad, is the way it's ordinarily translated in our English versions. It alludes to the use of a sharp stick by plowmen to prod their oxen to move at a faster pace. It's a kind of cattle prod. Not electronic, but wooden with a sharp metal end. And when the old ox wouldn't move, you stuck him with it to encourage him to move a bit faster. An oxen being stubborn and somewhat stupid occasionally will kick against the goad, but it's non-availing. All that manages to do is get them stuck deeper and more painfully as they kick against that iron point. That's a very simple proverb, and it's used that way throughout the ancient world. Among the ancients, the proverb expressed especially the futility and the danger of opposing the heavens. And our Lord's meaning when he uses it seems to be very simple. Saul, your opposition to my cause and to my will must fail. And not only so, continuing in a course of opposition to me is going to prove fatal. It's going to bring ruin on yourself. Not only does he ask him with great compassion this simple question, but he gives him this simple yet penetrating fact: you cannot prevail against me. I am the plowman, and you are but an oxen strapped to a plow. We've looked at Saul's mission, looked at his arrest, interrogation, but now Jesus' revelation of himself and his will to Saul, verses 5 and 6. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now Saul's immediate response is to inquire concerning the identity of the one addressing him. And we can only imagine what went through his mind in these moments. Who can this be who speaks out of heaven to me? Who is this whose blinding glory has driven me to my knees and whose voice asked me why I am persecuting him? We can only speculate what went through his mind. But as John Dick observes, neither or never did information more unexpected and alarming burst upon the startled ear. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Never were more alarming words ever bursting upon a human ear than these words: "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Often he had reviled Jesus' name. Perhaps often he had repeated the proverb, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now he comes face to face with his most terrible error. What follows? Saul makes no defense for his actions. His guilty conscience has shut his lips. There can be no excuse. There's no self-justification. He has fought against God, and if he kicks against the goad, he'll perish. The fact that he's still alive, though he deserves to perish on the spot, and the fact that Jesus speaks to him in a tone of compassion, perhaps these things lead Saul to entertain a ray of hope, for the only response which he makes to the revelation of Jesus' identity is that recorded in chapter 22 and verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" He makes no defense. There's no self-justification. He doesn't say, "Oh, I didn't know it was you, Lord. I didn't know who you were." His conscience is fully convinced that he has committed a great evil against God. Perhaps it's the ray of hope that he gleans from the tone of our Lord's voice, but he simply asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" Now, the Lord's response to this question is direct and unequivocal. "You have asked, 'What shall I do?' Rise and enter into the city. It shall be told you what you must do." It's not a question of what you may do. The issue is what you must do. And the key word here in this verse indicates not possibility and not probability, but necessity. Saul will be told what he must do as Christ's servant. Now in chapter 22 and verse 10, an even stronger word is used. Arise and go into Damascus, the Lord says, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for you to do. And the word translated appointed basically means to order, to fix, to determine, or to ordain. And it is always used to express the exercise of an authority and a power outside of the person in question. The very word used in chapter 13 and verse 48, and we'll examine that when we get there, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not those who ordained themselves, but as many who had exercised upon them from outside authority and power, they believe unto eternal life. This is the term used here. Go, arise into Damascus. There it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. Saul will be told what he must do, what is fixed and determined and ordained for him to do by the authority and power of God himself. Saul is to learn right from the outset that his future is fixed by God's decree. Now perhaps the fullest expression on this occasion of Christ's will for Saul is found in the last account of his conversion. Look with me to chapter 26 and verse 16. Here we have the fullest expression of what the Lord Jesus said to Saul on this occasion. Verse 16. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now the Lord Jesus informed Saul that he appeared to him, not for the purpose of seeing whether he was willing to be converted, and perhaps later be willing to surrender for full-time Christian service. That's not what the Lord says to him. No, he says, I appeared to you in order to appoint you a minister. And the term he uses literally means a royal servant. You are going to be my personal servant. I am your Lord now. I am your king, and you will be my royal servant and my witness in the things that I've appeared to you and will appear to you. The issue is not in doubt. And in this divinely ordained place of service, the Lord will protect Saul and he will make his work effectual, as he tells him in verses 17 and 18. I have appeared to you to appoint you as my royal servant. As Jesus described Saul to Ananias, he says, he is my chosen vessel. Literally, an instrument of election unto me to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Or to use Saul's own description of the reality of the Christian life in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Saul is God's workmanship who has created him in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that Saul should walk in. After interrogating him, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to him and calls him into his service. Now finally, in verses 7 through 9, and I must hurry, we have the effect of this incident on Saul and his companions. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He says in chapter 22, I could not see for the glory of that light. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Saul's companions were speechless with astonishment. What they had seen and heard overwhelmed them to the degree that they were in shock. Not unlike the shock which paralyzes for a time those who barely escape a sudden and violent death. And yet their hearts were unchanged. They were in shock by what they had seen. They were in shock by what they had heard. Never had they experienced anything like this, and never would they experience anything like it again. But their hearts were unchanged. Christ had not revealed himself unto them. But yet Saul was blinded by what he saw. As he says, I could not see for the glory of that light. Christ had rendered him helpless, but had changed him from his bitterest enemy to his royal servant. And now Christ's new servant must go to Damascus, there doubtless to think on the events of the day and to consider more deeply the words of Christ which had been revealed to him on this occasion, a task so all-consuming that he ate or drank nothing for 3 days. And there in Damascus to await the unfolding of the will of his new master. Now in conclusion, I want to make just one simple observation about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There'll be other issues taken up next week, Lord willing. But today, one simple conclusion, and I know our time is exhausted. I ask you to bear with me for just a few minutes. I don't ordinarily recommend the observations of William Barclay, but his observations on this passage are right to the point. Barclay notes there is all of Christianity in the thing that the risen Christ said to Paul. There is all of Christianity, he said, in the thing that the risen Christ said to Paul. Rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. As Barclay comments, he says, up to this moment, Paul had been doing what he liked, what he thought best, what his will dictated. From this time forward, he would be told what to do. Never again would he take his way, but ever after, Christ's way. The Christian is a man who has ceased to do what he wants to do and has begun to do what Jesus Christ wants him to do. Now, there is a simple eloquence in what Barclay says that requires no explanation. A Christian is a man who has ceased to do what he wants to do and has begun to do what Jesus Christ wants him to do. It is sufficient to say, brethren, that on the road to Damascus, Christ enthroned himself in Saul's heart. And Saul, who once persecuted this way unto death in obedience to his new Lord, now turns his feet to walk in the narrow way that leads to life. The very way that he persecuted now becomes his way in obedience to the Lord who has enthroned himself in his heart. There is no simpler definition of what it means to be a Christian. No simpler definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As we have heard in recent weeks, brethren, if we are for real, we are walking in the narrow way. With Christ enthroned in our hearts. If we are for real, we have ceased from our own will, doing instead what Christ commands us to do. A Christian is a man who has ceased to do what he wants to do, and who has begun to do what Jesus Christ wants him to do. I ask you, has Christ enthroned himself in your heart? Have your feet turned into the narrow way in obedience to your master? Or are you still living, doing your own thing and your own will, walking your own way? There never was a more simple definition of what it means to be a Christian than that he is a man on the narrow way that leads to life. God be pleased, brethren, that we would seriously examine ourselves whether we are for real. Father, we thank you for the account which you have left us through the Scriptures of this marvelous work of the Lord Jesus Christ in turning a sinner out of his evil way. We pray, O Lord, that even as you enthroned yourself in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, there on the road to Damascus, so this day you would take your rightful place in our hearts, that we might learn those things which are appointed for us to do. Father, have mercy on us, we pray. We are so prone to wander back into the broad way. We ask for the strength of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.